It's interesting, there are two real issues that have plagued man for all of history, and that is, number one, what happens when we die? And number two, is there an end of the world? Two great questions, right? Number one, what happens when a person dies? And number two, is there an end of the world, and how will it all come down, and how will it all end? Well, I suggest to you that those two questions are answered in last week's message. You go, I wasn't here, and we'll get the tape or listen to it online. When Paul says that those who have died, we shouldn't sorrow as others who have no hope. He said, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I'm quoting from chapter 4, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So those loved ones of ours, I had a dear sister this morning after third service talking to me about 7 days her Christian mother went to be with the Lord and the sense of pain and loss and grief that she's going through. And we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We sorrow, but our sorrow is not hopeless because Jesus is going to bring them when he comes. And we are going to meet them in the air. And the Bible says we will forever be with the Lord. So believers die, they go immediately to be with the Lord. And when we which are alive remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we will be reunited. There's going to be a meeting in the air. We sing in the sweet, sweet by and by. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord together in the clouds, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. And what a glorious thing that is. But the second subject of, is there an end of time or the end of the world, is our text tonight. So last week, what happens when we die? They're with the Lord, and the Lord will bring them and we'll meet them in the air. And tonight, we're going to get the subject of how does the world come to an end? So in the first three verses, we're going to be talking about the church and the day of the Lord. Let's read them. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? Because yourselves know. Now, notice he has, you don't need me to write unto you about the times and the seasons. The word times means the chronology. And the word seasons means the characteristics. So you don't need me to give you the chronology of the end of the world. You don't need me to give you the characteristics about the end of the world. He says, because, verse 2, you know perfectly well. And here's our phrase, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so Paul is writing to these believers in Thessalonica, and he says, you don't need me to go into detail about the times and the seasons. It's interesting that when Jesus was getting ready to ascend back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them somewhat the same thing. He says, not for you to know the times and the seasons, the days in which God has put in his own power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I happen to believe, and this is probably going to freak some people out, but I happen to believe that in the New Testament, the tenor of the New Testament, the focus is not for Christians. Listen to me very carefully. The focus is not for Christians to be looking at the times and the seasons. You know what the focus for Christians to be? Looking for Jesus Christ. Our focus is to be the idea that Jesus Christ is come again. And you say, well, Pastor John, why would you say that with so much evident prophecy being fulfilled and the stage being set for the coming again of the Lord? The coming again, the Lord, the second coming, but not the rapture. And the tendency is, the danger is, and I'm just speaking to you pastorally right now, is the tendency is you get so enamored by all of the current events that they consume your focus and your attention as opposed to the idea that I'm anticipating for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is your focus. All through the New Testament, the focus is Jesus Christ is coming again. Yes, we see the stage set for the tribulation. And yes, we realize that if the tribulation is coming close, that the second coming is very near. But we don't know when the Lord's going to return. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. So we should be living in constant expectation of the catching away of the church, the rapture of the church. I run into Christians all the time that want to know, is the Antichrist here? Is he living in London in an apartment? Is it Barack Obama or is it Donald Trump? You know, there's all this prophecy going on right now about Donald Trump's going to bring the tribulation, you know, and stuff like that. He's the Antichrist. Christians have constantly got into the silliest, craziest, stupidest stuff. And if you read your Bible, the Bible just says that we don't know when the Lord's going to come. We need to be living in constant expectation of His soon coming. But Paul introduces this concept of the day of the Lord. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes like a thief in the night. Let me introduce you to what the day of the Lord is. I don't believe that it's a 24-hour period. Now, the word day is used differently in the New Testament. It's used for daytime, the sunshine, it's day. It's used for a 24-hour period, day. And it's used for an epoch or a period of time. We may use it as a figure of speech and say, in the day of my youth. Well, we don't really mean that we were only a youth for one day. What we mean is the time period when we were younger, when we were youth. So I believe that that's how this phrase is to be used, this day of the Lord, that it's a time period. I believe that at least it's 7 years in length. Some believe the day of the Lord not only covers the tribulation period, which is 7 years, but that it goes into the millennium reign of Christ as well. But clearly it is a concept that is taught, listen to me carefully, in both Old Testament and New Testament. Now the rapture, and some will argue with me, and they like to argue with me all the time, is that the rapture is in the Old Testament. I don't believe it is. It's clearly described as a New Testament mystery, and a mystery is something that was in ages past hid, but now is revealed to the sons of God. But the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, is in both Testaments, Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm going to give you some references for it in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13, that's probably one of the best. But all through the prophets, you have reference to the day of the Lord and woes about the coming dreadful, dark day of the Lord, Isaiah 13. Then the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, refers to the day of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, it's covered in Revelation, chapters 6 to 19. So in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, from chapters 6 to chapter 19, that period of time is what we know as this day of the Lord. It's a time when God will pour out His wrath upon the earth. It covers what is commonly called the tribulation, which is the last 7 years prior to Christ's second coming and His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, this day of the Lord is described in Matthew chapter 24 through 25, and as I said, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The day of the Lord, unlike the rapture, is something that is a common theme in the Old Testament. Now, the day of the Lord covers at least 7 years of Daniel's great prophecy of 490 years. It's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. In that prophecy, 483 years have already been fulfilled, And there are 7 years left to complete God's prophetic timeline for the nation of Israel. But let me give you some from our text here in Thessalonians, some facts about the day of the Lord. Number one, it comes like a thief in the night. Look at it with me in verse 2. He says, you don't need verse 1 for me to give you the chronology or the characteristics, for you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, or we could substitute the tribulation, will come like a thief in the night. Now, for years we hear the rapture referred to as the thief in the night, but the truth is the day of the Lord is the thief in the night. The rapture is not the thief in the night. It won't catch us unawares. But the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night upon the world, and it will catch them unawares. It will come unexpectedly, and it describes suddenness and surprise. In Matthew 24, which is what's called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was answering his disciples' questions about the end of the age and the signs of his coming. And in verse 37 to verse 39 of Matthew 24, let's turn there. I don't often have you do this, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Now, the whole context of Matthew 24 is the second coming, not the rapture, and the tribulation period, which leads up to the second coming, the sign of his coming. But notice in verse 37, Jesus is speaking, should be read in your red-letter Bibles. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, a lot of Bible prophecy teachers stop after reading verse 37. They stop right there. It's not a good idea when you're interpreting Scripture to just take one verse out of its context and interpret it. It's a good idea to read the next verse and the next verse and the next verse, and back up, read the verses before, and read the verses after. Because what they do is, in verse 37, when they say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, they stop right there and they turn back to the book of Genesis. And they discover in the book of Genesis that in the days of Noah, population was increasing. So, population's increasing, the Lord's coming soon. And they say violence was rapid. People were killing each other. So, people killing each other, say days of Noah, Lord's coming soon. And they say that in the days of Noah, wickedness had covered the earth, so the Lord's really coming soon. And they talk about the days of Noah. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That's what's called eisegesis. That's what's called reading into the Bible what you want it to say. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus makes a statement in verse 37. Go back with me, or excuse me, I guess we're in Matthew 24. Let's finish that. Verse 38, you go, Pastor John, you're not reading the next verse. Verse 38, for as the days of Noah were before the flood, they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. Not so bad. We do that. I eat, and I drink, and I perform weddings, and I go to weddings, people get married. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not, here's the key, verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Here's the application. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense when you're interpreting a passage. You don't have to read into it. You know what Jesus is basically saying here? Saying, you know, when the flood was going to come and wipe out all the people on the earth, they were eating and they were drinking and they were getting married, they were in parties, and they're going to their jobs on Monday mornings, and they lived like the world would never end. That's what he's saying. He's saying they were just living like there's no end, like the world's not going to end, there's no judgment coming. They were doing things that I don't think Jesus intended for us to interpret as evil, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And they were just going on with their lives. And that was the problem. God was about to send a flood, and they were going to a wedding. God was about to send a flood, and they say, I'll meet you at Starbucks, or I'll meet you at, you know, BJ's for lunch. And that's fine, that's great, but there was no sense of the judgment coming or urgency. The end is near. That's what Jesus is saying. And they didn't realize it until the flood came and swept them all away. And the flood came and took them away in judgment. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, representative of Jesus Christ. And they were caught up safe in the ark. And then the wrath of God came down. It's pretty consistent all through the Old Testament. God always saved his people from his wrath. And we're going to see tonight in our text, God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lot was safely out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment came down. Noah was safely in his family in the ark before the judgment came down. You know, it's funny, too. We'll take Noah in the ark and little kids, and we'll make a little thing, and we'll put it on kids' nursery wall in their bedroom. That's not a cute story about animals on a boat. That's the story about the wrath of God. Imagine that, putting in your kid's room. Sleep tight, little Johnny. Pleasant dreams. Judgment is coming. I know it's a cute story, and I read it to my grandkids and all that stuff. Look at the animals on this floating zoo, you know, and stuff like that. But the idea is that God's going to judge the world. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this Olivet Discourse. They knew not, verse 39, till the flood came, took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the coming there is the second coming. You might even go a little further. I hadn't intended to, but in verse 40 it says, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. What does he tell us to do? Watch therefore, for you know not the hour when the Lord does come. I believe those that were taken grinding in the meal and those that were working in the field were taken away in judgment. This is not the rapture. The rapture is not in view in Matthew 24. Even though I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I don't believe that this is a rapture. I believe they're taken away in judgment. Context, just like Noah and the ark. The wicked were taken away in the flood while Noah was safe in the ark of God. But go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he points out there that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, even as the rains came and took them all away in the flood, and they were living their life as though the judgment would never come. You know, it's possible that at any second right now, the church could be caught off planet Earth, raptured, which is really going to upset the election in a few weeks. Could, if it happens. Somebody's going to listen to this online and say, I predicted the rapture before the election. And then guess what's going to happen on planet Earth? The day of the Lord. And Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jews will be saved and Gentiles will be saved. There'll be the greatest time of evangelism during this time of tribulation, even though God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But the first point I wanted to make was it shall come suddenly like a thief in the night. Thieves don't announce their coming, right? You ever had a thief call you up and say, hey, would you mind leaving the back door open this Saturday, this weekend? I understand you're going to San Diego for the weekend. Could you leave the back door open? Leave all your jewelry out because we're going to rip you off. Oh, yeah, sir, burglar, I'll be glad to do that. I mean, you come home and you go, oh, you're shocked. It's like someone broke in. Oh, someone stole my car. The other day I came out of the gym, actually, and I was like, oh, I had this full-on panic for about 2 or 3 seconds. It's like, someone swiped my car. I said, oh, no, there it is, right over there. So pray for me. But when a thief comes, he doesn't announce his coming. He just comes unexpectedly. Let me give you the second characteristic about the day of the Lord. It begins with a false peace and false security. In verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, I want to give you a little tip about a key word that's going to be really important in the next few verses. It's the words they and the word ye. When Paul uses the word ye, he's talking to the believers. When he uses the word they, he's talking about the non-believing world. There's going to be a very clear contrast between ye believers in Thessalonica and they unbelievers who will be caught unawares when the day of the Lord comes. So at the beginning of the day of the Lord, they shall say, peace and safety. And then what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the first 3.5 years are known as a time of false peace. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, but the first 3 years are a time of peace, and Israel is longing for peace. And I believe that he's going to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, possibly with the Palestinians or with the other nations around them. I don't know. But there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. At the end of that 3.5 years, that peace will be disturbed by what is known as the abomination that maketh desolate. This is described in Revelation 13, where the Antichrist erects an image of himself in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he commands everyone to worship him. And then they will realize he's not their Messiah, but he's a false Messiah. He came instead of Christ. And the last 3.5 years will be a time of great tribulation. But look at Revelation 6 when you get a chance, and you'll discover that this Antichrist comes on a white horse. He has a bow, but there's no arrow. So he comes as a peace negotiator, and all the world hails him as the world's savior, and he's able to become a world-ruling dictator. One of the indications that we are in the last time, if you want to look at the times and the seasons, is globalization. Globalization. And I believe that the internet and the World Wide Web and all of the social media and everyone around the world can know everything by way of the internet is part of the last days scenario. And globalization and one world government is the direction we're leading, which sets the stage for the Antichrist in these last days. Let me give you the third characteristic in verse 3. Third characteristic is that the day of the Lord brings sudden destruction. It brings sudden destruction. So they're first saying peace and safety, and then suddenly, or literally unexpectedly. So they, for 3.5 years, the world is dancing in the streets and everything's awesome, and we have a global community, and everything's hunky-dory, and everything's wonderful, everything's great, and little do they realize that they've been following a false Messiah, and the world then is plunged into hell on earth. As I described that abomination that maketh desolate, Daniel chapter 9, which leads into the last 3.5 years. Now, he laid the stage in verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, start with peace, sudden destruction. It's like a woman in travail with child, she cannot escape. What does that mean? Well, I've never been pregnant, I've never had a child, but you know, ladies, when you're pregnant, it's too late to decide you're not going to have a baby, and especially when you start labor. And that's the imagery right there. You know, you're 9 months pregnant, you start labor, you go, yeah, I changed my mind, I don't want to have a baby anymore, let's just reverse all this. Not going to happen. And by the way, when contractions start and labor starts, you don't know that, right? You don't have any forewarning. Some of the bizarre things going on with my wife when she started labor, you know, she's out pulling weeds on the out yard, out the house, and doing, you know, she's out running around pulling, you know, boom, it just starts. You don't have any knowledge that it's going to start. And once the labor starts, you can't go, let's put this off for a week. Let's put these contractions on hold, and let's start them up a week from Monday. How's that sound? Because I got everything done I want to do a week from Monday. You know, it's not going to happen. That's why women have this nesting instinct. They want to get the house all clean, everything all perfect, because I'm going to go in the labor, we're going to have a baby, and we don't know when it's going to happen. Everything's got to be perfect before it happens, because boom, it could happen early. And some of our kids came weeks early, unexpectedly. By the time we had number four, my wife went in the labor late one night, and I go, oh, can't we just wait for a little while? I actually took her to the hospital, went back and got some books. She'll never let me forget this. I went back, got some books. I go, you know, I'm going to read while this is going on. So I went home, got some books. I came back, and the baby's like being born right there. It's like, whoa. You know, I almost missed it because I wanted to get some reading done. But once those contractions start, you don't stop it, right? So let me tell you something. Once the church is raptured and the Antichrist is revealed and the covenant is signed, the wheels are turning. It's as though God has a giant stopwatch in heaven. And my wife always tells me, I put too much information in these sermons. I shouldn't do that. She says, keep it simple, keep it simple, keep it simple. She's not here tonight, so I want to go into all this. But when you study the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is a 490-year period, when God will actually finish his plan with Israel, it's as though, picture God has a big stopwatch for the end of time. And God started his stopwatch in 445 BC when King Artaxerxes gave command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And there was very specific prophecies about when the Messiah would come and be cut off. That actually was Palm Sunday and then the crucifixion. But if you study Daniel's prophecy, there's 7 years missing on that prophecy. 7 years missing. I believe that God is waiting to start that seven last years on his stopwatch. 7 years to go. And you know when that 7 years is going to start? When the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. That 7 years is that missing 7 years in Daniel's prophecy. It's amazing. God sits on the throne in heaven and he rules over the affairs of man. God is in control. And during that time, that day of the Lord, it's going to come suddenly, it's going to come unexpectedly, and it's going to catch the world, not the church. Ye and they. You have no need that I write unto you. You know perfectly well the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to catch them unexpectedly, but not you unexpectedly. I think everything that Paul is saying in this passage, he's actually saying, it's not about you, it's not for you, and you won't be here. And it's going to be very clear to us in the next several verses. But let me make an important point. When you read the references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you to them if you want to write them down, they all use a phrase about the day of the Lord, not only it being a time of God's wrath, but a time of darkness, a time of darkness, and sometimes even described as thick darkness. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 18, the nations were angry, thy wrath is come. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, the fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, worship him. In Revelation 14, verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I want to establish the fact that the day of the Lord is God's wrath and darkness. And then Revelation 14, 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. In Revelation 14, 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vines of the earth and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And then Revelation 15, 4, who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thy judgment is made manifest. And then Revelation chapter 15, verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Go your way and pour out the vials of wrath upon the earth. Revelation 16, verse 1. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. In Revelation 16, 19, give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In Revelation 19, verses 1 to 2, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the earth. And then Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. and as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. Now, all those references made very clear that it's God's wrath that's being poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. I'll give you some other references in a moment that talk about a day of darkness. But the day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath being poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. So you need to understand that the source of the tribulation is God Himself. God is the one pouring out His wrath upon the earth, and its nature, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is that it's a time of destruction. And then also notice verse 3, there will be no escape. There will be no escape. When a woman starts labor, she can't change her mind, there's no escape. So the purpose of the tribulation, I believe, is to punish the ungodly inhabitants of the earth and to prepare the nation of Israel for the second coming. It's to prepare Israel for the Messiah's return, to prepare the nation for the Lord's coming. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And there will be the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that will come, possibly Moses and Elijah, and many will turn to the Lord to pour out His wrath, His judgment upon an unbelieving world, man and nations. In Isaiah 26, verse 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Now, here's my next main point. Christians will not go through the day of the Lord, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to give you two reasons from the text that we will not be here for the day of the Lord. Follow with me, verse 4 and 5. But, now that but is a contrast. So there's going to be those who are here on the earth saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, they can't escape, they will not escape, but ye. Who's the but ye? Us, right? It's the believers. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. It's coming as a thief in the night, and it's not going to take you and catch you. 4 verse 5, "Ye are all the children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness." So I believe that Paul is saying here very clearly that we are not going to be here for the day of the Lord. Write these Old Testament references down. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. For what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark, no brightness in it." And then he goes on in verse 20 of Amos 5, says, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, hastens greatly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, and a day of thick darkness." That's from the book of Amos, chapter 5, and verse 20. Now, in contrast to that, Paul says, "But you are of the day. You're children of the day. You're not children of the night." The world is characterized by nighttime. When do bad people like to come out? At night. When do they like to party? At night, Saturday night, when the pastor's trying to get a good night's sleep. So demonic. I tell you, last night, I'm trying to get to bed. I got to get a good night's sleep. I got to preach all day. And, you know, the neighbors are pretty distant from me, but, you know, it echoes. You can hear, and they're just partying. I was praying for the rapture right then, you know. Lord, just rapture me. So people like to come out at night. Years ago, we were doing outreach in downtown Sydney, Australia, in an area called King's Cross. I don't know if you've ever heard of King's Cross. Try to imagine the most vile, wicked, perverted, sinful, words cannot describe, decadent place on planet Earth, King's Cross. When Mick Jagger arrived in Sydney, the first place he wanted to go was King's Cross. And it doesn't start to happen until about 12:30. 12:30 at night, all the bugs come out. And we spent the evening there evangelizing and witnessing and sharing and preaching the gospel in King's Cross. It was radical. I've never seen such. I mean, it was made Sodom and Gomorrah look mild. It was radical. And it's nighttime. And then if you went back there in the middle of the day, there's no one around. They're sleeping during the day. They're not awake. He uses this as a metaphor. Christians are children of the day, children of the light. The world are children of the night, the children of darkness. So that day will not overtake us as a thief. You are of the day, you're of the light. You're not of the night, you're not of the darkness. It's just that simple. And that's why he's saying you don't need to know the times and the season. Not for you to worry about. That day's not going to overtake you as a thief. And that's what he's saying in verse 4 and 5. He says, that day should not overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of the day, children of the light, children of the day. You're not of the night, nor of the darkness. So I believe that the church will not be here for this time of darkness, this time of tribulation. Now, within Christianity, and it's nothing that we should divide over, it's not a issue of orthodoxy, there are different views about this subject. There are some good Christians, and I respect them and their position, that believe the church will go through the tribulation. Does that mean they're not Christians? No. Does that mean we shouldn't love them? No. Does that mean we shouldn't get along? No. But I disagree with them. I don't believe the church will go through that time of tribulation. But it's not a test of orthodoxy or whether or not you're a Christian or not. There are those who believe the tribulation or the rapture is before the tribulation. That's known as pre-tribulationism. There's those that believe the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. At the 3.5 years, that's called mid-tribulation rapture. There are those who believe at the end of the tribulation there'll be a rapture. That's post-tribulation rapture, which is kind of bizarre because we go up, we make a quick U-turn, we come right back down. And if the rapture just happened, I don't know where the sheep and the goats come in Matthew 25, where he separates sheep and the goats at the second coming because they just got separated by the rapture when the Lord took the church out. So that's one of many reasons why I don't believe in a post-tribulation rapture. There are those who don't believe in a rapture. They just believe in the second coming. There's those that don't even believe in the second coming. They just believe that the world's going to get better and better and better and better and better and better and better. Good luck. And that we're just going to bring in the kingdom and so forth. There's all these different views. But the view that I hold is known as pre-tribulationism. And the view of the second coming that I hold is known as pre-millennialism. Christ comes in the second coming before the millennium or the thousand year of Christ. Now, let me give you some other quick reasons, not from this text, before I move into verses 6 and 8, why I believe the church is not going to go through the tribulation. This is by no means exhaustive. If you want to do a thorough study of the subject, get a book. It's called The Rapture Question by John Walvoord. But number one, the church is never mentioned on the earth during the tribulation. From Revelation chapter 6 to 19, the church is never mentioned on the earth. Now, I know that's disputable with some, but I don't believe it's mentioned. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, you actually have a key to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. John is told to write down the things which are, and then to write down the things which shall be hereafter. I believe that that is an outlay of the book of Revelation. And this is how it would work. The things which thou hast seen, Revelations chapters 2 and 3, the vision of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. Write the things which are, chapters 4, 5. These are the church age, the letters to the seven churches. He writes letters to seven churches in Asia. Then write the things which shall be hereafter. That phrase in the Greek metatauta begins the sixth chapter. And from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, I believe those are the things which shall be metatauta hereafter. Now, the church is mentioned in Revelations 4 and 5. It's in heaven. It's caught up to be with the Lord. In 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. In 4 and 5, the church is caught up into the heavenly scene. And then after that, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the tribulation starts. This is the chronology of the book of Revelation. The tribulation starts. And John hears a voice in heaven, and he gets caught up to see the heavenly scene. I believe the church is no longer on earth by Revelation 6. And there's no more reference to the church. You find a phrase in the book of Revelation earlier that says, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says unto the church, or churches. But then by the time you get later on in the book of Revelation, it says, let him that hath the ear hear what the Spirit says. It drops the phrase to the churches. I believe the churches are in heaven. And that would naturally lend itself to and support this idea that the church has been caught up to be with the Lord before the time of tribulation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, there is a clear promise from God that the church in Philadelphia will be kept from the tribulation or the day of the Lord. And then in our own book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, I believe that the coming of the Lord for the church is presented as an imminent return, and that the doctrine of imminency is support that the Lord's coming soon, that there's nothing has to happen before the Lord returns. If someone tells you, and this is my view, if someone tells you Jesus can't rapture the church tonight because the moon hasn't turned to blood, that's not true. If someone tells you the church can't get raptured tonight because they're not building the temple in Jerusalem, that's just not true. Did you know that there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture? Nothing. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. I'm laughing because I'm thinking about things that people say. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. That means literally, before I finish this teaching tonight, we could be raptured. You better make sure you're ready to go to heaven. If not, you'll be left behind to face the time of tribulation. Now, that doctrine, which I believe is what the New Testament teaches, the imminent return of Christ, supports a pre-tribulation rapture. You say, how so? Glad you ask. Here's how so. If the Antichrist had to be revealed before the rapture, we would know the rapture's close. If there was a peace treaty signed with the nation of Israel for 7 years before the rapture, we would know the rapture is in 3.5 years. If the rapture happened around the abomination of desolation, erecting an image of himself in the rebuilt temple, we would know the rapture is nigh. But nowhere is that taught in the New Testament. All the New Testament teaches is I will come again, and that we should be watching and ready and waiting and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't want us to get sidetracked. He wants us to stay focused, that the Lord could come at any moment. When you go to sleep at night, the rapture could happen in your when you're sleeping. When you're driving in the car on the way to work, you could get raptured. Well, that'd be awesome. You could get raptured at any moment. You never know. You need to be ready for the Lord's return. Now, those are just a few reasons, apart from this text we're looking at, why I believe the rapture is not for the church, because it's a day of darkness and you're a children of the day, not of the night. The second reason is going to be verses 6 down to about verse 10. But what he does, and I love this outlay of the book of Thessalonians, he gives us reason number 1, and then he tells us how we should live, verses 6 to 8. Then he gives us reason number two. Then he tells us how we should live at the end of that section. Let's read verses 6-8. Therefore, here's the application, let us not sleep. Now, because we're of the day, not of the night, we shouldn't be spiritually asleep. As do others, let us watch and let us be sober. For they that sleep, notice there's the they again, they unbelievers, the heathen, the unchristians. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's telling us how we should live in light of the fact that we're children of the day. Then in verses 9 and 10, he's going to tell us reason number two that we won't go through the tribulation, and we're going to wrap this up. We won't get through the chapter tonight. He says, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to what? God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And then he tells us what we should do. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort together yourselves and edify one another, even also as you do. So here's reason number two from the text that we're not going to be here for the day of the Lord. Very, very simple and clear, verse 10. God has not appointed us to wrath. What is the tribulation? God's wrath. You know, when Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, how do we reconcile that with this concept? The tribulation that Jesus predicted there comes from the world. But the great tribulation comes from God Himself. They cried and said, hide us from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. God pouring out His wrath upon the earth. Can you imagine how horrible that's going to be? That's going to be radical. And you've read the book of Revelation. You know the plagues. You know the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilence, all of the disease and the death that's going to come. You talk about an ecological disaster. You talk about global warming. God's going to fry the place. He's going to destroy it. But out of that is going to come a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to be a glorious day. But he says here in verse 10 that God's not appointed us unto wrath. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, verse 10, for us, that whether we die, sleep, or we're awake, we're alive. Sleeping is death. Wake is alive. We should live together with Him. God poured out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. He drank the cup. And you don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. He cried to Tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. He took your judgment. He took your punishment. Now, the church is the bride of Christ. And we are caught up in the rapture for our wedding with our heavenly bridegroom. What groom would beat up his bride before the wedding? You know, a groom's not even supposed to see the bride, let alone go and beat her up. You know, hey, I just thought I'd punch you a few times and let you know I'm the boss when we get married. You know, it's just, just the thought, I probably shouldn't even use that illustration because it's so heinous. But the idea that before Christ catches up His precious bride, church without blemish, a church without spot, that He would say, I'm going to pour my wrath upon you is absolutely inconsistent. Jesus took my place. We escape the wrath of God. Now I know there's people who go, oh, that's wimpy. That's just being too chicken. You don't have the guts to go through the tribulation. Yes, that's right. Sign me up. I don't mind admitting I don't want to go through the tribulation. I'm a wimp. I don't want to be here for that terrible time. And thank God by His grace I don't have to, amen? Jesus died in my place and took my punishment, so we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he closes in verse 11, so comfort yourselves together. What comfort would it be to think that we have to be here for the day of the Lord? No comfort. He's trying to comfort their minds, their troubled hearts, and edify one another. Let's pray.